You have your Bibles, you can turn with me to that ninth chapter of Luke. And just a phrase, although I'm using the portion that Cliff read in our hearing, and also the last part of the ninth chapter too as a background. It came to pass that when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Father, we thank you for your presence here this morning. And as Dr. Smith so eloquently put in the words of this song, we would go deeper and deeper into the purpose of Jesus, into his heart, into his love, his joy, his will. Lord, that song expresses exactly what we want to say this morning. And so we pray that you will help us as we seek to go to Jerusalem with you. In your name we pray. Amen. This morning I'd like to have us think about the quiet, deliberate courage and heroism of Jesus as he deliberately set out from the friendly hills of Galilee for what would be his last journey to Jerusalem, to what he knew would be betrayal and trial and death on the cross. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's interesting that in the 50th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, this same phrase is used, and I'm sure it was not by accident that Luke picked up this phrase, that I have set my face as a flint. I have set my face deliberately to go and face God's will. It's interesting that Jesus had to set his face to go. For this speaks to me that even Jesus knew a natural shrinking back from pain and sorrow and the travail that he knew was going to come as he endeavored to follow his Father's will. And it took a manly courage. It took an act of heroism. As Walter said, we did walk where Jesus walked. And just a few days ago, I was in that most holy place, the Garden of Gethsemane, where the crisis of the drama was faced. And Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And yet going back into the ministry of Jesus, there came a time when Jesus said, I cannot continue business as usual. It's time for me now to set my face, to leave where I have been accepted and to go to Jerusalem. Obedience doesn't automatically flow out of a sincere desire to serve God. It comes as a surprise often, especially to young Christians, to realize that just because we are utterly sincere and we mean business when we say, I am going through with God, that there comes a time when we realize, yes, God's will is for me to do so-and-so, and I have to get myself, as it were, by the nape of the neck and say, let's go. Let's begin. It's never automatic to just jump out of bed and open up the Bible and have a quiet time and begin to read. I don't know about you. I haven't figured out how long it's been since I've been walking with the Lord. 30-some years, I guess. Probably more than that. I don't want to add them up. But you know, the quiet time in my own personal life, maybe I ought not to confess it, but when it comes time to really open the Bible and begin to read and get my prayer list out and begin to pray, I can think of 100 things that need to be done. Or the telephone will ring. Or other things will come. And I realize that if I'm ever going to have my quiet time, if I'm going to do what I know God wants me to do, it takes a deliberate shutting of the door. What Jesus said, enter into the closet and shut the door. It's never simple to truly forgive those who offend us. It's never automatic for us to make restitution when we have offended others. It's never easy for us to follow Jesus on his way to Calvary. And so I find comfort in the fact that Jesus said, it's time to go to Jerusalem. And resolutely, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to set his face and say, I don't particularly feel like I want to. I don't particularly enjoy this. I love these hills of Galilee. I love this lake. And by the way, I could see why he did love it. And I could fall in love with it too. Especially seeing all the fish that were in it. Let me just pause here for a minute and say, on the way across that lake, I saw some people fishing. And when I came up close to them, I spoke to them. It was early in the morning, by 8 o'clock in the morning. I said, are you people going out or coming back? They spoke English. They said, we've been fishing all night. I thought, isn't that a like a scripture? But I looked down in the bottom of the boat, and they had about 20 fish this long and this big around. I'm not kidding. I don't know what they were. I got pictures of them. But I could see why Jesus would like that lake, you see. And he was well accepted. And on those beautiful hills, when he spoke, the crowds came. But he had to determine he was going to go across Samaria and on into hostile territory, where he was a wanted person, a hated person, and where he knew he would face the cross. You might think that everyone would appreciate the fact that Jesus was going out of the best and highest of motivations, that he was following the will of God, that he was doing what he felt God would have him to do. But not so. We read in this very same paragraph that the Samaritans refused to accept Jesus, and precisely because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. I suppose the Samaritans would have been glad to receive Jesus if they had seen that he was going to stay with them for a while and meet their immediate needs. There are always people who are willing to interpret God's will for us to us. Jesus made it clear that he was on a mission, that he was going to Jerusalem, and so this village of Samaritans said, you're not welcome here. And they had to make other arrangements. I infer from this that when we determine to follow Jesus uncompromisingly, with no reservations, we can be sure that we'll receive precious little comfort from others. Especially from those that don't know the cost of truly being a Christian. The world always enjoys religion in the abstract. And love becomes a shibboleth. Everyone is in favor of love. But when we begin to follow Jesus and have the mindset that we're going to go with him to the cross, and when we begin to apply Jesus to our lifestyle, our attitude toward people that think differently than we do, that perhaps are of a different color than we are, when we apply the love of Jesus perhaps to other denominations, when we begin to question how much we spend on our own comfort, our own adornment perhaps, while others are in need of the very necessities of life, when we begin to talk about following Jesus affecting our lifestyle, the way we live, the way we spend our money, we find that we're in unwelcome territory. There are those that say, hey, it's all right to be a Christian, but let's not be a fanatic. Let's not go crazy about this business of following Jesus. And still, Jesus' face was as though he were going to carry through. Still others could not or would not follow Jesus to Jerusalem for their own personal reasons. I don't think it's by accident that, beginning with verse 57, Luke records three people that were challenged to follow Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. But they found that they couldn't follow him. I wonder if these people represent anybody that we might know. I wonder if I don't see a little bit of myself in some of these three people that find very good reasons why it's impossible to go to Jerusalem just now at this particular dangerous time. The first man that came to follow Jesus was what I would call an idealist. He said, I will follow you to Jerusalem. I will follow you anywhere you want to go. And Jesus looked at him, saw that he was an idealist, that he thought it might be a great idea to win the world, to help people, to be a blessing. Jesus had certainly done all these wonderful things. And yet Jesus said, you don't really understand the cost of following me. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But you know, I don't know where I'm going to spend the night tonight. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And in a very practical sense, it will cost you to follow me. And when he realized that it might cost him his comfort, it might cost him a night's sleep, when that began to dawn on Mr. Idealist, we don't hear anything more about him. He just melts into the crowd and he's gone. And it's easy to follow Jesus in the ideal, and it's easy to follow Jesus in the abstract, but it never comes out quite as neatly, quite as textbook perfect. When we begin to follow Jesus, there's always somebody that cuts across what it teaches in the textbook, and it costs money, and it costs comfort, and it costs time, and it costs investment of ourselves. And we say, hey, if that's what it's going to cost, maybe next Easter, I don't think I'll follow Jesus this Easter. The next person that came to Jesus, actually Jesus spoke to him and said, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Follow me. The same words that he used to Peter and James and to John, the same words perhaps he has used to you. And this man I would call a traditionalist. This man had been brought up in the faith. And he said, yes, I'll follow you. But first of all, let's do this thing properly. And suffer me first to go and bury my father. Let me take care of obligations that are culturally mine. This man could not put Jesus immediately ahead of his customs and culture. I think perhaps there are times when Jesus gives us a greater appreciation of our culture than we had before we came to him. I don't believe Jesus came to destroy all that is traditional. I think Jesus even appreciates Nazarene tradition. And I like the way we worship. But there are times when Jesus asks us to cut radically across those things that are simply customary and traditional. And then it's very difficult for us who really love our tradition and love our culture to realize that Jesus is Lord even above the things that we're so comfortable with and so very used to. I think of how I love the kind of worship we have this morning. I love to be with people of like precious faith, to sit in pews and sing familiar hymns and hear sermons. I hope it may last until beyond my time. But there are times when Jesus calls upon us to radically follow him, no matter what it costs. If we see revival in New England, it will be because we reach across cultural lines and denominational lines and the comfort of doing things the way that we feel they need to be done. And I wonder if we're ready to really join hands with others of like precious faith. This fellow couldn't do it. And yet Jesus said, I want you to follow me and follow me now. Jesus certainly cut across what was expected of him. I don't think I ever will understand the fourth chapter of John like I understand it after being in the Holy Land. I hope I don't keep bringing the Holy Land into my sermons all the time. Nothing more boring than someone saying, I'm an expert. I was over there for 6 days. Let me show you my slides. I got a picture of a sunset I'll even show you. But to see the hatred that is very evident even now in the Holy Land, it's very easy to tell when you go out of an Arab village into an Israeli village. Easy to feel the hatred and the tension. Our Sabra guide was very much aware of the different tensions, and he would say, now you're going into an Arab section and give us proper warning. Perhaps the Arabs would have given us proper warning about going into his section too, I don't know. But I never would appreciate what it meant for Jesus to speak to a woman. It's just not done. And to speak to a Samaritan woman, and yet to sit there and talk to her just as though she were a person of worth, and just as though she could understand those tremendous truths that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, when truly a Jewish man wouldn't have even deigned to pass the time of day with any woman. See, Jesus was saying, there comes a time when you have to leave custom and leave these things behind. And Mr. Traditionalist said, it just comes too hard for me to understand. I can't do it. I think he's got to have special patience with us conservative Christians. We know the right way to worship. Yeah. All right. The last one he met in this little vignette of three people, I call Mr. Procrastinator. He wasn't hung up on idealism. He wasn't hung up particularly on tradition, but he said, I'm going to follow you, but first let me do something else. He was going to follow Jesus, but Jesus was leaving right now. And this man said, yes, I'm going to follow you, but first. And there are times when obedience has to be immediate or it's not obedience at all. I think of that passage in the 24th chapter of Acts where Felix listened to what Paul had to say and he trembled. And he said, you know, you make sense. At a more convenient season, come and I'll talk with you again. And we never hear again about Felix. It seems to me that the saddest people in all eternity may be those who fully intended to be Christ's and to follow him, but said one too many times, yes, I want to go all the way with God. Yes, I do want to be a follower of the lowly Nazarene. But I've just got a couple of things I have to do first, and then I'll be able to follow along. Jesus looked at this man and said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Whatever the attitudes that others may have had as Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, I'm asking you, will you join with me in following Jesus in spirit these next few weeks especially? I know we're not liturgical or traditionally observe Lent as so. And yet each time in the weeks coming up before Easter, I find it's a wonderful time in my own heart to take spiritual inventory and to make the pilgrimage with Jesus. And I wonder if you in your own heart of hearts would set some personal and private goals for walking with Jesus to Jerusalem in these days and weeks, these next six Sundays leading up to Easter Sunday morning. I have three suggestions here that I would, for myself, take as goals, and I wonder if I could challenge you to pray about them and do your only answerable to God. Number one, will you ask God to help you to be faithful in your private time alone with God? Perhaps you need to rebuild your personal, private place of prayer. But I would suggest, and I would be bold to suggest this morning, that you take no less than half an hour a day with God and your Bible in these next weeks leading up to Easter. It's easy to say, yes, I can read Come Ye Apart, or I can whip through a verse of Scripture, some devotional reading. But I would challenge you to give God, as a minimum, half an hour a day during these next weeks. You don't have to tell me about it or answer to me. I'm just challenging you to walk with Jesus and rebuild perhaps the private time alone with God, that altar where you are alone with Him. Number two, will you ask God to give us revival? Here in our own church, with Dr. William Greathouse, and then joining with thousands of others to continue to pray for revival in New England. Pray for Billy Graham. Pray for your neighbors. Very soon we're going to enlist you in what we call Operation Andrew, where you can find 7 people that you'll pray for particularly and specifically. But even now, but even now, you can begin to pray, give us revival. I believe that as Dr. Greathouse comes here to Wollaston in just a little over 3 weeks, God can do some marvelous things and wonderful things in enriching our own hearts and deepening our walk with God. And then finally this morning, will you deliberately tell God that you're available to Him? In a practical sense, not as this idealist that says, yes, I'll follow you off there in the tomorrow somewhere. But in your quiet time, will you tell Jesus that what He shows you to do, by the help of God, you will do? I've been impressed by some of these Billy Graham team members that I've been privileged to meet. Not in any concerted way. They haven't done this. If they had done it in an organized way, I wouldn't be quite as impressed. But I've talked to a number of them. I'm thinking particularly of Cliff Barrows, I had a chance to talk with here in the parlor for a while. And while he's ministering, he could say, I'm ministering on TV and I'm in front of thousands of people. He was talking about some neighbors that live next to him where his house is. And how he and Mrs. Barrows are cultivating their friendship and doing their best to love these neighbors and pray for them and win them. A little later, I was talking to Charlie Riggs, whom I hope will be teaching some of our classes at First Presby. Charlie Riggs, I think, is the number one teacher of the Billy Graham organization. A very open and vulnerable man, sharing prayer needs out of his own family and his own heart. Again, in the conversation, speaking about people that live near where he lives, that don't know the Lord, and Mrs. Riggs and Charlie are trying to be friends with these people and to pray for them and to have them over and to let them know they love them so that they can introduce them to Jesus Christ. And I got to thinking, this is the way it ought to be. Not that we get professional and say we can serve the Lord and we can preach the truth, but that on a private, personal way, we can say to Jesus, show me what I can do in a practical way. By the help of God, I will. Father, we thank You that Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem. We thank You that He carried through on that determination, that He climbed Calvary's hill and died for us there. And we pray that in a very real sense, we will set our faces to follow after Jesus. Help us not to let idealism or traditionalism or procrastination block us from just following You this very day. Oh God, help us to set our faces to that we will follow You. We will be Your people. Grant us revival. Use us, we pray, as You see fit. and will be careful to ascribe to you glory and praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.